Little quick story for you about Mike Montgomery, who is seeking to go down to Split in Croatia there to start a new Calvary Chapel. And I think it'll be the first one in Croatia. But a couple months ago, in fact, it was when I was there a couple weeks ago, he and a couple other people went down on a little kind of spy out the land type of trip. And he was, you know, just going through the city. They spent a couple days there and he's, you know, just praying, Lord, do you really want us to come here? And are you really leading? And you know, Lord, give me a sign. And one day as he was praying, he comes around the corner right after praying that and he sees painted, spray painted on a pillar there in Croatia, Mike. There on the pillar. Now, you got to understand, you know, over there it would have been Zoli, you know, Zoltan, you know, something like that. Mike is not a common name in Croatia. And there, spray painted on the pillar was Mike. I said, I think you got your sign, you know, that God is definitely sending you here. Ephesians chapter 2, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. As we open up your word, Lord, may our hearts be open to receive from you tonight. Lord, we thank you for just a blessed time of worship and the access that we have to enter into your presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we can say, Lord, tonight that we are yours because of what you did to make that possible. Lord, we give you our hearts and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Mount Whitney in California is the highest spot in the continental United States. Elevation of 14,495 feet. Up at that altitude, I'm told that the skies are crystal clear, that the air is very crisp, and I'm told that you can see very, very far. You can see the Mojave Desert, the Sierra Nevada, several lakes, and really as far as the eye can see in any direction, you can see from that height and that altitude. Well, one thing that you also can see from there is Death Valley, 80 miles away, which is the lowest spot in the United States at 280 feet below sea level. Death Valley is also the hottest spot in the United States. They've had temperatures of 134 degrees in the shade there in Death Valley. It's not a fun place, or doesn't sound like a fun place to be, especially on a hot day. But you take those two places, Mount Whitney and Death Valley, and you have quite a contrast in those two places. One place is seemingly on the top of the world, and the other is on the bottom. From one, you look down on life, and from the other, you look up. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul takes us down to the Death Valley of the soul in verses 1 through 3, and then up to the heavenly pinnacle with Christ in verses 4 through 7. His method is one of contrast in these verses. He takes us from death to life, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, and from the pit to the pinnacle. The journey's contrast is meant to enhance our appreciation for our salvation and for what we have in Christ. What Paul does in these seven verses is almost like a jeweler who takes a brilliant diamond. And in order for us to really catch the brilliance and the magnificence of that diamond, he takes it and he puts it up against a black velvet background. So that when we look at that diamond and we see it in contrast, and he shines a light upon it, in contrast to that black velvet background, what it does is it magnifies the brilliance of that diamond. Well, that's what God does here in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. He takes the diamond of his grace, his mercy, and his salvation, and he places it against the black backdrop of our sinful condition. And in doing so, he magnifies the greatness of his gift. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7. Hopefully we'll get through all these verses tonight. But he writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God," I love that phrase. I have that circled in my Bible. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul begins, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, in most of your Bibles, that phrase, "and he made alive," is in italics. And the reason that it's in italics is because it's not in the original text, but it was added by the translators for clarity. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not true. In fact, Paul's going to say the very exact same thing he does there in verse 5. But it was added here in verse 1. And I think the reason they did this is that they felt that what Paul was about to say in these first couple of verses was so intense and so devastating to the human psyche that he had to, first of all, remind us of the goodness of God by inserting, "and you he made alive," before he gets into talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and how we were wandering aimlessly about in life. He inserts that because of just the effect that it would have. If we really truly grasped what Paul is saying here in the magnitude of it, I think that, you know, it's something that's just very devastating. And so I think the translators, they added this to what Paul is saying here in order to kind of make the picture not seem so bleak when he says, and that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But literally in verse 1, that's the way that it should read. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." Now the word trespasses, it means crossing a known line or boundary. You know, all of us have seen the signs, "no trespassing." Maybe when you were a kid and you would walk home from school and there would be that piece of property and the sign would be up there, "no trespassing," and you would just, you know, cross through it anyway to get home. It was a nice shortcut for you in getting home. Well, that's trespassing. That's crossing a known boundary. And the known boundary that God laid out for us was his Ten Commandments, his law of perfection upon how we should live. And the Bible talks about, you know, there being sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of commission are that which when we know that there is something that we shouldn't do and we do it anyway. We're crossing a known boundary. It's outright rebellion is what it is. And Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses, in our rebellion, but also in our sin. Now the word sin means to miss the mark. And it's taken, as you know, from during the days when the archers would be out and they would be, you know, with their bows and arrows and they'd be shooting at the bullseye. And if they didn't hit the bullseye, if they didn't hit the center, it was said that they missed the mark or they sinned. Well, again, God gave us a mark in his Ten Commandments. And all of us, we've sinned. We've missed the mark. We haven't lived up to that standard of perfection that God has laid out in his word. All have sinned and missed the mark of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned. We've missed the mark of his perfection. And it doesn't matter how far, how greatly, or how smallly we miss the mark. Think of it in this way. Let's say a bunch of us here decided that we were going to go and try to jump across the Grand Canyon. And so myself and Dwayne and Terry, and Kevin there behind him, we all went to the Grand Canyon, and we decided that we were going to go and, you know, see who could make it across. And so Dwayne, you know, starts off, and he runs, and, you know, he jumps about a whole 5 feet. And we're like, okay, you know. And then Kevin goes next, and he makes it 7 feet. And, you know, Terry's next up, and he's a littler guy and lighter. And so he runs. He gets all 15 feet, you know. And we're like, that's great. But the problem is, you know, all three of them, they still missed the mark. They didn't make it. Now, I get on that, you know, rocket motorcycle, Evel Knievel type of thing, and, you know, I go to shoot over across, and guess what? I don't make it either. I might go 50 feet, but I still missed the mark. Well, that's how all of us, we all miss the mark of God's standard of perfection. And it doesn't matter how small or how greatly we miss the mark. And so Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses, our outright rebellion, and our sin, our failures, our weaknesses, the things that we would do unintentionally in keeping the commandments of God. And the result of that left us dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, we need to explain what that word dead means. It's important that we understand it. And we'll start with Adam. There in the garden, when God made Adam and Eve, he told them that they could enjoy all the garden and they could eat of the trees in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they ate of that tree, God said they would surely die. Well, you know the story. Satan came, he deceived Eve, she ate of the fruit, she gave it to Adam, he ate of the fruit. And the thing that's interesting, though, as we read there in the book of Genesis, is that they didn't die right away, at least physically. I mean, they lived to be some 900 and something years old, Adam and Eve did. If you read the genealogy there of Adam, he lived a long, long time. He eventually died, but he didn't die at that moment. But there was a death that took place. Adam died spiritually because we're told there in the book of Genesis that Adam and God walked together there in the garden in the cool of the day. That there was a closeness, there was an intimacy that Adam had with God that suddenly after he rebelled and he ate of that fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat of, that intimacy was lost, it was forfeited, it was broken. And now sin separated Adam from God. And so when we talk about this word dead, that's what it's speaking of. It's talking about a separation. Being totally separated from God. Now, some call that term or use the term to describe that total depravity. Speaking of the total depravity of man. Now, we do believe as Christian people that the Bible teaches the total depravity of man. But it's important that we understand what that means. Because some people have misinterpreted that to mean that a man is not capable of doing any sort of good thing. But that's not what we mean when we talk about total depravity. Nor do we mean that every person is as evil as they could possibly be when we talk about the total depravity of man. What we mean is that no part of any human person, his mind, emotions, conscience, or will has remained untainted by the fall. You see, when Adam sinned, he didn't just affect himself, but he affected every single one of us. Sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the human race. And every single one of us was affected there by sin. And because of Adam's sin, it left every single one of us in a place where we were disconnected from God. We were separated from God. And that's what is meant here in this idea of being dead in our trespasses and sin. We are separated from God. Now, it's important that we understand that definition because there's a teaching that has sort of resurfaced in the last 10 years or so. It's been growing in popularity here in the United States, and especially here around Southern California. And it comes out of the Calvinist camp. Out of the Reformed camp, where they take this idea of being dead to the extreme point. They take it to the extreme and to the point where it really doesn't match up with what the Scriptures teach us. The Calvinist teaches that when we talk about being dead, that means we are totally and completely in every way conceivable dead to God. And in order to even believe the gospel, we have to first be regenerated. Calvinism teaches that a man must be born again before he can believe. So it's regeneration, which is another more technical word for the idea of being born again. Regeneration, the Calvinist says, precedes faith. That you first are born again, that God does this to you so that you can believe. That's the teaching of Calvinism. Regeneration produces faith. Let me quote to you from James Montgomery Boyce, a good Bible expositor, but also a devout Calvinist. He said this, "Like a spiritual corpse, a sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, think a single thought about God, or even correctly respond to God, unless God is first present to bring the spiritually dead person to life." Thus, the Calvinist doctrine of regeneration before faith. That you must be first born again so that you can believe is what the Calvinist teaches. Notice that he said a person can't even think about God. He can't even have a thought about God apart from that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this to me stands in complete contradiction to what we read in the pages of Scripture. That faith leads to regeneration. In fact, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the way to be born again was to believe. He told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. And when Nicodemus asked him, "Well, how can I be born again?" Jesus told him, "You need to believe." He said there in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the Bible, I think if we look carefully at it, teaches us that it's by faith that we are born again. That regeneration doesn't precede faith, but that faith is the doorway through the grace of God into that place of being born again. Now, back when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually in the sense that they were separated from God. But we also find that they had this ongoing communication with God. They had this ongoing relationship with God. Even though they were spiritually dead, God appeared to them. They're in the garden. They knew his voice. They spoke with him. They told him about their shame and their nakedness. And then God went on to promise to bring them deliverance and ultimately that he was going to send a redeemer. But if it is true that a person who is dead in sin could not have thought about God and have no communication with God and no ability to respond to God, then how do we explain what happened to Adam and Eve? Because they were certainly dead. God had made it very clear. If they ate of the fruit, that they would die. That separation was going to happen. And yet we see them, after that fact, communing there with God. You move from Adam to Abraham and on to Noah and Moses. And we see the sacrificial system set up between God and the people of Israel. That they were seeking him, that they sought to have a relationship with him based on sacrifice, based on atonement of the sacrificial lamb. We see Joshua standing before the people of God, people who, by biblical standards, are dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet Joshua stands up before them and says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He's exhorting them to make a choice. To respond to God, to follow God. Now, they were dead in the sense that they were separated from the intimacy, the intimate type of relationship that Adam had in the beginning with God. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament is a message to us of God's relationship with man of one of distance. Study the tabernacle. Study the worship service of the temple. And it's one of distance. It's one where the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, on one day of the whole year. And only if he didn't have any unconfessed sin in his life. It was a very stringent, very distant type of relationship. But man was still able to seek after God. You move into the New Testament. prior to Jesus, there with John the Baptist. And we see John the Baptist there at the Jordan River calling the nation of Israel to turn from their sin and to turn to God, to repent and to seek after Him. And again, all of this being in a pre-born again state, because no one was born again until Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Now, if I embrace the Calvinistic view of dead, it doesn't fit with what we read throughout the whole of Scripture of dead people, people dead in their sin, being called to choose and to follow and seek to obey God. So in order to follow that train of thought of regeneration before faith, I have to bend the Scriptures to make that fit. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, the Calvinists, especially the hyper-Calvinists, have become very aggressive in the last several years. And what's sad is that much of their aggressiveness is not directed towards people who don't know the Lord, those who are lost in their sin, but Christians who they're trying to persuade into the Calvinistic thinking. And so I share this with you so that you can be on guard about this teaching that is floating around a lot these days. So we see here a more biblical view of death is separation from God. And the idea being that there was no way in and of ourselves of changing our condition. God is the one who initiates our salvation. He did so by sending His Son, Christ. His Son Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. He gave us the gospel message. He sent His Holy Spirit to convict our hearts. But we still have to respond to that message. We still have to respond to that conviction. Paul said in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We hear, we believe, and we're saved. So that's what Paul means here when he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He continues in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, the word walked here is meander. It speaks of not having any direction. It speaks of aimlessly going through life. Just aimlessly looking for something of purpose, something of meaningful. When I read this word walked, and I know it's translated meandered, I think of the difference between when a man and a woman goes to the mall. You know, it's Christmas time. We're going out to the mall. When a man goes to the mall, he's not meandering. He's on a mission. He knows what he wants. He knows where he wants to go, what store. He knows what he's going to buy. He knows how much it should cost. And he wants his mission is to get in and out of the mall as quick as he can. That's a man when he goes to the mall. Now, when a woman goes to the mall, a woman meanders. It's not a mission. It's an experience. It's an event. As she goes to the mall, as she cruises around, and she doesn't know exactly what she wants. She's looking for something, something meaningful, something that's going to fit, you know, something that's going to be right, something that's going to be a good deal. That's a woman, you know, when she goes to the mall, or most women. Now, that's a lot of people's approach to life. They're wandering aimlessly from one thing to another, like a woman. And I'm not trying to put you down, ladies. It's just how we're different. But, you know, how a woman just kind of wanders from one store to the next. You know, a guy is like, okay, I'm going to park as close to this store so I don't have to walk through any others. A woman, I'm going to park as far away so I can walk through the whole mall. And she meanders along. And that's how a lot of people are. They're like a woman just going from one thing to another. Meandering along. I know some people, they'll find something in one store. They'll meander along for several hours to other stores and make sure that they can't find that same thing at another store for a better price, you know? A man's not going to waste his time with that. It's like, okay, look, I got it here. It might be $2 cheaper over at Sears, but I don't care. I'm not going to walk down there. I'm just going to buy it and get out of the way, you know, or get out of this place, you know, type of a thing. But a lot of people, they meander through life in that way. It's like Bono said in one of his songs, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And that's a lot of people. That's the description of people these days. Still, I can't find it. I read in Sunday's paper, maybe you saw it, they had an article in the Parade about Matt Damon, or Damon, whatever his name is, and how talking about how when he won his Oscar for Good Will Hunting, the movie he wrote, I think, with Ben Affleck, it said. And this is what every actor dreams of, win an Oscar, and he won it. But he talked about afterwards how unhappy he was. That he achieved his goal and it wasn't what he thought it was going to be. And he was just so discouraged and so unhappy by that. And it was really another testimony of a lonely, successful actor. Well, notice here that Paul says that we walked. We were meandering and it was according to the course of this world. The word world here is cosmos in the Greek, and it's used 186 times in the New Testament. And almost in every single time, it has an evil connotation to it. And Paul reveals the reason why that is. This course of the world, why it has an evil connotation to it. He tells us, he says, it's because behind the course of this world, the system, in other words, of this world is Satan himself, the god of this world. Paul refers to him here as the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, in the garden, when man fell, man forfeited his right to this world. God had given the world into the hands of man to take care of it, to tend it. But when Adam sinned, he forfeited this world into the hands of the enemy. That's why the Bible refers to him as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That's why when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, and he took him up on the pinnacle, and he told him that if he would bow down to him, that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan offered that to Jesus. It was basically saying, look, you can have the world and you don't have to go to the cross. And what I find so interesting about that is when Satan makes that offer to Jesus, that Jesus doesn't say, what are you talking about? This world isn't yours to give, because he knew that it was. That's why Jesus came. That's why when we talk about redemption, Jesus buying us out of the slave market of sin, but also redeeming the world to himself. Now, he did redeem this world on the cross. He just hasn't come back yet to lay claim to what he purchased. And that's why Satan still runs amok. That's why we still have the problems that we have in our society today, because of Satan's influence on sinful men and on a sinful society. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And he has a course for this world. He has a plan for this world. He has a system and a philosophy of this world that basically we could sum up by these two ideas. The first is, forget God. You don't need him. You don't need God. Forget God. And sometimes that gets translated into, hey, you're God. The divinity of man. You're your own God. You're the captain of your own ship. What do you need him for? You don't need God. You don't need his standards. You don't need his rules. You don't need his word. You don't need his law. That's the message that Satan is trying to infiltrate and just shove down the throats and subtly try to deceive and seduce people in our world, in universities, in high school campuses, in junior high campuses, on television programs. He continually is throwing that message out. Forget God. You don't need God. There is no God. And secondly, live for yourself. Live for you. Look out for number one. Live to please yourself. And Paul says that every single one of us, that's how we were going through life. until we met Christ. That we were going through life just meandering along, trying to figure out, how can I please myself? What can I do to please me? With not a thought in the world about God, about what He wanted, about His plan for our lives. But just that idea of, hey, just live to please yourself. Paul gives us further insight in verse 3. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, what a clear description of our life before Christ. Conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, driven by our own personal desires and passions and lusts, be they good or bad, they were self-oriented. And I think if every single one of us were honest, even those of you who have come out of a religious background, even some of you who maybe were born into a Christian family and a Christian church, but it wasn't until years later, maybe in your teens, that you really, truly surrendered your life to God, that if you were to be honest about yourself, you would say that even in the good things that you did, there was selfish motives behind what you did. Maybe to look good in somebody else's eyes. Maybe with a hope of earning favor with God. But the motive behind the things that we do and did prior to our conversion was self-oriented and self-motivated. Conducting ourselves according to the desires of the flesh and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the body and the mind. That's how we all lived. Every single one of us, that's how everybody else who is living outside of the kingdom of God today lives. They live with them on their minds. It's like, you know, someone said, I'm always on my mind. And that's the tendency of the natural man. I mean, it's our tendency of our nature. You know, if we took a group photo tonight, got us all together and somebody got up here and, you know, snapped a picture and then we passed out pictures next week, I know what every single one of you would do. First and foremost, man, you'd get that picture and you go, okay, where was I? You know, was my hair straight? Did I have anything in my teeth? What was I wearing? That's our natural tendency, is to be geared towards ourselves. And that's what Paul is describing here. This is where we were at. We were in this place where we were focused on self. Whatever the body desires, that's what drives me. Whatever I can conceive in my thinking process, that's what drives me. That's what motivates me. And that's the way that people all around the world live today. And each and every person outside of Christ, apart from those who are submitted to the authority of the Son of God, are conducting themselves, as Paul said here, in the lust of their flesh and the desires of their flesh. That whatever the flesh desires, that's what they're going to pursue. Whatever the mind delights in, that's what they're going to meditate upon. That's what they're going to seek to attain. That's life apart from God. And that, even as Christians, can get us in trouble. I've shared with you guys before how my mom makes this great dessert. It's this cherry cobbler dump cake kind of a thing. And it's my favorite. The thing that's really funny is that she made it the whole time I was growing up, and I never, ever would touch it. I was like, no way. Then I got married. Denise got the recipe. She made it one day, piled some ice cream on top of it so it didn't look the same, and I started eating it, and I thought it was just incredible. I told my mom, hey, you got to try this new dessert Denise made. My mom had been making it her whole life. Well, my mom made this for Thanksgiving, and I had a helping of it. Good hearty portion. Piled up ice cream on Thursday. I had another helping on Friday. You guys know I like dessert. Saturday, I was so bloated. I couldn't have one. So Sunday night after church, I was looking so forward to my cherry cobbler and vanilla ice cream. Problem was, we were out of vanilla ice cream at home. I checked before I left for church that night. And so I had to take my son and daughter home because they had school the next day, and I really didn't want to run to the store. So I called my mom, and I said, "Do you have any vanilla ice cream over at home? And she says, "Yeah, I do." And my mom lives around the corner from me. So I decided I'm going to cruise over to her house. I'll get a bowl of vanilla ice cream, and I'll come home, and I'll have my cherry cobbler. So I cruise to mom and dad's house. I get the bowl of ice cream. I'm on my way home, cruising down Temple Heights. It's about 9 o'clock. It's dark. There's no cars around. And I just happen to do a California stop. And there's a cop sitting right there. And I got a ticket. All because I wanted vanilla ice cream on my cherry cobbler. The lust of the flesh, you know? Gets you in trouble every single time. Now, what's the result of that kind of life? You get a ticket. No. Paul tells us here, we were children of wrath. Meaning that we were people reserved for the wrath of God. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with that. They have a hard time with that concept of accepting what Paul is saying here. Man, I was reserved for the wrath of God. I was reserved for the judgment of God. I mean, we've been told growing up, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. I mean, we're all okay, right? No, we're not all okay. That's what Paul's getting at here. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living according to our flesh. And the result of that is it left us in a place where we were children of wrath. Reserved for the wrath of God. Now, we have the tendency, especially if we've changed our life a bit. People who have changed their life. You know, maybe when they were younger, they did drugs. They don't do drugs anymore. Maybe they used to really, you know, be into alcohol. Now they don't drink anymore. Maybe they used to be, you know, a womanizer, but now, you know, he's married and he's committed to his family. He doesn't do that anymore. And there's this thinking that, hey, I've really changed. I've really cleaned up my act. I'm a lot better person than I used to be. And that may be true. But you know what? On your best day, you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. And you've fallen short of the glory of God. And on most days, your motives are mostly selfish. We live for ourselves. And so that leaves us in that place. Sinners reserved for the wrath of God. And what would really make our sinful state even more clear in our minds, what would really magnify for us what Paul is saying here, is that if we could get a glimpse of the holiness of God, if we could see ourselves in light of the holiness of God, we would never think, hey, I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy. Now, that was Isaiah. For 5 chapters, Isaiah's going around going, woe is you, and woe is you, and woe is you, and you guys are in trouble. You better repent. And then he sees a vision of God. He sees the Lord sitting upon his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the angels are there. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then he says, woe is me. For I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter had the same situation happen to him. Prideful Peter, self-confident Peter, has an encounter of the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. And he falls before Jesus and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. And if we could but catch a glimpse of the magnitude of what Paul is saying here in light of the holiness and the righteousness and the majesty of God, this would make so much more sense to us. That we would never have the audacity to think of ourselves, hey, I'm okay, I'm not that bad. If we only understand the depths of our depravity and the depths of how far our hearts could go, that's something that I always think about whenever I meet with somebody who maybe has, you know, done something to just really mess up their lives, and they come in and to counsel, and I'm sitting there across the room from them as they're pouring out their hearts, and this thought always comes into my mind: except for the grace of God, there go I. That could be me. I know in my heart I am capable of the most wicked things. And my heart is wicked. The Bible says that. Praise God, He's given us a new heart. And so Paul, he's laying out the bleakness here. He's spreading out the black velvet. He's taking us to Death Valley. He's saying, look, this is where we're at. This is where we were at, I should say. This is our condition. This is our place, dead in our trespasses and sins. But then in verse 4, he starts to lift us up out of the valley. He starts to take us there to the pinnacle when he says, but God. But God. And that is the opening to an incredible array of verses that he lays out here concerning what God has done for us. That we were in this place having nothing that we could do to change our condition, and God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God changed our condition. God moved on our behalf. We were in this place, but God. But God. We're going to stop here because we're out of time, and we'll pick up in verse 4 next time, after next week. And I was hoping we could have got through all this, because it's like it's hard to end at verse 3 because it's kind of depressing. It's like, gosh, I'm so wicked. And no, that's where we were. It's what we were. And we should look at that tonight in light of who we are now. And where we're at now, in knowing that God did an incredible thing. All of us here, we were on our way to hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, it's good for us, I know, to spend the time considering, looking, and pondering at where we were and what that means. And Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. To die in our place. To take our punishment. So that we no longer would have to live our lives in such a way where we would give into the lust of our flesh and desires of our flesh, but we could pursue you and live in an intimate relationship with you and have access, like we experienced tonight, into your very throne room in worship and in prayer. That we can experience eternal life even now, walking with you, living in fellowship with you. That, Lord, you have made us alive who were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, in this we greatly rejoice tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.